An article in Forbes magazine began by asking a question. And the question was, what is your calling? How would you answer that? Do you have one? And if so, what is it? If you're not sure, how would you find out what it is? What is that all about? This is one of those situations where I wish this were a dialogue instead of a monologue, because I'd love for us to have a discussion. I'd love to hear what you would have to say about that. Let me give you some options. Some would say that your calling is to use your natural gift or gifts. Others would say it's having a passion and fulfilling it. And still others would say that it's fulfilling some specific role. Well, however you slice it and dice it, what I would like to talk about is the fact that God has given us a calling. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you know Him as your Savior, God has called you. So the question is, what is it? How do you know what it is? And what is our role in it? Now, we have been going through the little book of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 3, he receives a call. And that's what I want us to look at. The only problem is his calling has nothing to do with our calling. So what I'm going to do is in two parts. The first thing I'm going to do is go through this passage and explain what happened to him. And there is a principle embedded in this story that does apply to us. But then I'm going to go to the New Testament and see what it says about our calling very specifically. So with that in mind, would you look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." Now, a couple of things about that verse are interesting before we go on. First, notice that it says the boy Samuel. We don't know exactly how old he was, though many conclude that he was a teenager and perhaps even a young teenager. At any rate, he is not an adult yet. The other thing this verse says is the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, what I thought about doing is taking that as my text and preaching on the United States. Is the word of the Lord rare in these days? And it seems to me the answer to that is yes, and it's getting rarer and rarer, if I can put it like that. From my perspective, it just seems to me that there was a day when there was much more teaching of the Scripture than there is today. As a matter of fact, some of us in the ministry who can insist on teaching the Bible book by book and verse by verse comment among ourselves that we're a dinosaur, we're a passing breed, that most preachers today are not really teaching the Scripture in an orderly fashion. But way beyond that, there's a situation in our country where because of political pressure or social pressure, you don't even want to talk about the Scripture anymore. And that's sad indeed, that at least in many places, that is the case. Well, that was the situation in Samuel's day, only it meant something a little different than what I just said. To say that the word of the Lord was rare did not mean that there was no word of the Lord. At this point, they had the Pentateuch for sure, and perhaps even more, like Joshua, perhaps even Judges, I'm not sure. But this is what that phrase means, that the Lord had not spoken lately. So that here is Samuel, who's a young man, a teenager, and the Lord had not spoken to anybody lately. It was rare for him to do that. So the text goes on and says to us that in verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes were begun to grow dim, that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of the covenant of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." Now, this is giving us a lot of detail about the situation, and it refers to the lamp, which is no doubt a reference to the lamp, the golden lampstand in the holy place, and this is referring to the tabernacle. And it had not yet gone out. Now, that lamp burned from evening until morning. So the fact that it had not gone out means that dawn had not come yet. It was still early, early morning. And so Samuel hears a voice and says and he responds, "Here am I." Now, the only problem was he didn't exactly understand where this voice was coming from. So the text tells us that in verse 5, "And so he ran to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call you. It's early in the morning. It's not time to get up yet. Your alarm clock didn't go off. Go back to bed.'" That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's the kind of thing that's happening. So then we are told in verse 6, "Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he answered, 'I did not call you, my son. Go back to bed.'" Or as the text says, "lie down again." Look at verse 7. "Now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Now, your first brush at looking at that verse is, you mean he was not a believer? He didn't know the Lord? And that's probably not what it means. Perhaps these are parallel statements so that the second one interprets the first. The point is, he had never had the experience of God speaking to him. That he did not know the Lord in the sense that God had revealed something to him directly out loud. So he didn't know the Lord. Now look at verse 8 in that sense of the term. Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am for you. Did you call me?' And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy." So finally, after three attempts, Eli got it. He figured it out. But he then decided that it was happening. He wasn't dreaming, but it wasn't him. By the way, you have to have a little sympathy for Samuel. I mean, he'd never had this experience before, which is what the text tells us. But you got to notice, his obedience was commendable. I mean, the minute he heard the voice, he thought it was his boss, Eli. And so he immediately went and said, "Here am I. Well, what do you want? I'm ready to obey you." So you at least got to commend his obedience. At any rate, verse 9 says, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he,'" notice it's capital H, "'calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." He simply returned to bed. Now, the point, I think, thus far is that Samuel didn't get the message at first. Fair enough? Now, I don't want to put too much blame on Samuel because he had never had the experience before and he's a young kid. However, as I read this, I couldn't help but think, you know, the Lord speaks and some people are just slow to get the message. One explanation of IQ is that it is the speed with which you learn. If that's the case, some people have a low spiritual IQ. They hear, but they don't hear. Matter of fact, Jesus uses the expression, let him that has an ear to hear, hear. Almost recognizing that some people have an ear and they hear words, but they don't hear the voice of the Lord. The classic illustration is in Luke chapter 24, where a couple are walking down the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and they just didn't get it. They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus comes along, and they don't recognize him at the moment. Perhaps it was dark or whatever. And he asks them what they're talking about, and he says, what, are you a stranger? Don't you know what's going on in Jerusalem? And they explain to him that this Jesus that they thought was going to redeem Israel, this prophet, has been dead, and some people saying he's alive, and they are just perplexed and confused, and they have no idea what's going on. And Jesus says to them, oh, foolish, those who are slow of heart. Some are slow of heart. Now, I think it is the nature of the case in learning that you don't get it the first time you hear it on any subject. I once heard somebody say, you have to hear something 6 times in order to get it. I think there's some real truth to that, having some experience as a teacher, having some experience as a student, I would say. You need to hear it more than once. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who hear it, but they don't hear it. They are simply slow to learn. At any rate, in the final analysis, the issue is not so much the speed with which you grasp spiritual truth as it is what you do with it once you understand it. And as I pointed out, he didn't quite understand what was going on, but he had a willing heart. He demonstrated that he was slow to understand, but he was fast in responding. He had a good heart in that sense of the term. All right, what happens next? Well, look at verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. He did exactly what Eli told him to do. But the interesting thing is, the text says, the Lord stood. Now, that seems to imply that Samuel, for the first time, saw the Lord, perhaps in some physical form, like the scripture tells us the angel of the Lord appears. And many think in some of those cases, that's the pre-incarnate Christ appearing as an angel. So perhaps the Lord stood by and he saw him. And the other thing is that this time he repeats his name. That has not occurred before. Samuel, Samuel. When that's done in the scripture, it's usually done for emphasis and perhaps even a sense of urgency. And so he says, Lord, I'm your servant. I hear you. What is it you want me to do is the idea. So he heard in the sense that he was willing to obey. So verse 11 says, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now, all that's going on, I would think that the Lord wanted to say something to Samuel, wouldn't you think? And so when he gets around to giving him the message, I would assume he's going to say, Samuel, there's something I have to tell you. And that's not the case at all. He says, I'm going to do something in Israel. And when I do it, everybody in Israel is going to have their ears tingle, which means quiver. There's going to be an announcement that's shocking. That's the point. And their ears will, someone has said, ring like a hammer blow to a bell. The message is going to be so amazing and shocking that they're going to be stunned. So he says in verse 12, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house." And from beginning to end. Now, if you have been following me as we've been going through 1 Samuel, you know that back earlier in chapter 2, a man of God appeared, he's never identified, and told Eli that his sons were going to be punished, and so would he. So what the Lord is now telling Samuel is that I'm going to perform that what I said against Eli and his house. He's going to do it in the near term and in the future. So he says in verse 13, "For I told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." So here's the reason that he's going to discipline the house of Eli. In the first place, Eli was the father of a dysfunctional family. He did not discipline them. So there was parental discipline lacking in this case, and that's the essence of a dysfunctional family. Furthermore, he had rebellious sons. They are called vile. It means a number of things: to be slight, to be of little account, to be despicable. It could actually be translated that way. And this is one of those cases where the word has a number of different nuances, and I looked it up in other translations just to see how they handled it. And one said, "brought a curse on themselves." And another said, "his sons blasphemed God." Now, those are more interpretations than translations, but that's really what's going on here. Because of the way they were treating the priesthood, they had no respect for God and certainly no reverence for what they were called to do. So God is going to judge them for that, and that's what this is about. Under the Mosaic law, the penalty for showing contempt for the priesthood, for disobeying your parents, and for blasphemy was death. Now, we don't know of any case where that was all carried out in the case of disobeying your parents, but clearly that was the penalty laid down in the Mosaic law. And that's what Eli's sons experienced. We get to that later in the book. As a matter of fact, we get to it in the next chapter. But that's what the Lord is telling Samuel. This is what I'm going to do. And when I do it, it's going to shock Israel. Now, that's some of the immediate consequences. But the judgment on Eli and his house went way beyond that. He was going to cut off Eli's line. And that did not happen for another 130 years. That is, he was no longer going to let Eli's descendants be priests. He was going to give that function to another line of Levites. So all of that happens years later. So verse 14 says, "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." I think that's one of the shocking verses in the Bible. There's no sacrifice for this? Now, according to the Mosaic law, there were things for which there were no sacrifice. In fact, if you read Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin of adultery, he says, "If you required a sacrifice, I would give it." There was no sacrifice for that. But I think in this case, what he probably has in mind is, and there's nothing you can do to prevent the judgment that's going to come upon you. This, God is so disgusted with what they did that God says, "You're going to be judged, and it's going to happen. Nothing can prevent that." The New Testament talks about a sin unto death. There is a kind of sin that you can commit, and it results in death, and you cannot stop it. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 6 says, go on to maturity if the Lord permits. It's in Hebrews 6 verse 3. That verse always used to puzzle me. You mean God wouldn't permit in some cases for you to go on to maturity? That sounds strange. Until somebody pointed out to me, yeah, but that really is related to chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews, where it's talking about the children of Israel coming to Kadesh Barnea. And God said, now go into the land. They sent 12 spies in. The spies came back and 10 of them said, hey, we can't do this. They're giants in the land. And two of them said, oh, God's able, let's go. And the people followed the 10 and not the two. And God said, all right, you decided not to do what I told you to do. This generation will die in the wilderness. You will not obey me. You will not then ever get into the land. And that generation died in the wilderness. And God allowed the second generation to go into the land. So he's saying, I have pronounced judgment on the sons of Eli, and it will come to pass. Samuel's response is in verse 15. So Samuel lay down till morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli of the vision. Opening the doors probably simply means parting the curtains on the tabernacle so you could see the courtyard. But the point is, he was afraid. He did not want to tell Eli. Now, I suspect that he didn't know that Eli already had been told by the man of God. Remember that? So Eli already knew, but here's Samuel, this young fella, isn't about to go tell his boss, by the way, God's going to judge you and he's going to judge your son. That's not exactly the kind of message you want to go and deliver your boss. So he was a little concerned about that. Now, what is going on in this passage? Well, obviously the Lord is calling Samuel to wake him up, to tell him something, right? But he's calling him by telling him, here's the message. So, as is clear from the rest of this chapter and the rest of the book, this is Samuel's call to be a prophet. God called Samuel to be a prophet. One commentator has put it like this: though the message was given right then to Eli through Samuel, Eli himself lived a short time thereafter, and indeed the priesthood continued in his family for three more generations. Then it is clear from 1 Samuel 14 that the time between the prophecy and the fulfillment was no more than 130 years. Yet it did come to pass, and the priesthood switched to another descendant of Aaron's son. And it remained in his offspring throughout the subsequent history of Israel. So that's the message. And God is giving it to Samuel, and he is in the role now of a prophet. So far in this passage, that's what's going on. The next thing that happens has to do with Eli. Look at verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here am I. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, all the things which he said to you. Now you talk about a tough situation. Well, Eli obviously knew the Lord had spoken to Samuel. He'd figured that out. So he calls him and he says, look, I want you to tell me. And then he says this, God do to you and more if you don't. Now, that little expression is putting him under oath. And he's saying, you better tell me. And if you don't, this amounts to I'm putting a curse on you. Now what does he do? He was already afraid, and now his upset boss is confronting him. What does he do? Well, look at verse 18. Then Samuel told him half of what the Lord had told him. I said, that's not what my text says. Good. The text says, then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Samuel, this is your first test as a prophet. Congratulations, you get a pass, you passed, you get an A, you win. You did what God told you to do. This is the ear-tingling message that God promised that He would deliver to the nations. But He was a faithful prophet from the start, and throughout His life, He was faithful to the Lord as a prophet. In this case, He had to deliver a message of doom. The latter part of verse 18 says, and he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now, this is Eli speaking, and he is saying, all right, the Lord has pronounced judgment, and I accept that. May the Lord do what he sees fit. In other words, Eli recognizes that the punishment is just. He knows that he's not disciplined his children. He knows that they have stepped out of line. So he just says, the Lord is just, which is commendable to him. So verse 19 says, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. What an interesting expression. You ever had any of your words fall to the ground? What does that mean? Well, the point here now is this is Samuel being called as a prophet. This is his first test. He passes it. And then the text says, from there he grew. Now, he is a young man, young teenager at this point. So no doubt it's talking about he grew physically, but also that he grew spiritually. And that is implied by the fact that his words did not fall to the ground. I take it this is his words as a prophet. And they did not fall to the ground. This is an image taken from archery, that when an archer shoots an arrow, it doesn't fall to the ground. If it's successful, it hits the bullseye. So this is another way of saying none of his arrows fell to the ground. He was successful in what he said, that they were effective, his messages, and they found their target. So verse 20 says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. There's the verse that tells us what everything else in this chapter and these verses is about. So he has been established as a prophet. This chapter is about him being called as a prophet. Now, what's this Dan to Beersheba about? Well, that is an expression used throughout the Old Testament, especially at this point in history, its history. Dan was the northernmost city, and Beersheba was the southernmost city. There was 150 miles between the two. So this is an expression in the Old Testament to say all of Israel. That's the point. Remember he said earlier, I'm going to give you a message, and that message is going to tingle the ear of everybody. Well, this is a way of saying that came true, that from this point on, Samuel was a prophet and the land of Israel and everybody in it heard his message. So the word of the Lord, we are told in verse 1, was rare in those days. And now we're told everybody from Dan to Beersheba heard it. So now we've had a new prophet in the land, and he is preaching, and everybody is hearing it. The last verse says in verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, which is simply another way of summarizing Samuel's continuing ministry as a prophet in Israel, and indicating that he was consistent. Now, I want to go on and talk about your calling. I don't think this directly applies to us. I I've never heard the audible voice of the Lord. Have you? I don't think so. I was talking about that with a pastor friend of mine, and he said, if you want to hear the word of God, read the Bible. And if you want to hear the voice of the Lord out loud, read the Bible out loud. All right, so this doesn't directly apply to us, but there is something we need to know about. But before I do that, I want to do one other thing. I'm interested in teaching you the Bible, right? Okay, you want to know about the Bible? Well, then I have to tell you something that is really kind of important, if just in understanding the Bible, okay? Now, let's think about this. What did I just tell you this passage is about? God called Samuel to be a prophet. Where did that come from? Now, think about the Bible for a second. We start out with Moses, or we start out with Abraham, and then we have Moses, and then we have Joshua, and then we have Judges. Where does this prophet thing come from? This is new. Now, there is Abraham is called a prophet. Moses is called a prophet. So there were prophets, but that was their secondary role. It wasn't their primary role. Now, for the first time in Israel, God is going to call prophets. Now, what we're going to find out in 1 Samuel is God is going to allow Israel to have a king. And it is when the kings come that God uses prophets to speak to the kings and to the nation. So you just need to know in the overall scheme of things in the Bible that just prior to this, we had judges, and now we have the first prophet that's going to minister to Israel. So I needed just to point that out in passing. Now, if I were going to summarize this passage, if I were going to put this together and say, well, what's the biblical principle here, besides the fact that this is the first prophet and all that kind of stuff, in the office of a prophet, I think I'd say it like this. When you understand your calling and you respond with obedience, you will have an impact on other people. That is, if you just looked at this passage and didn't go any further, what's obviously happening is God has called Samuel. Samuel obviously has a tender heart to obey the Lord, and he responds. And then when he's confronted with, well, you got to tell your boss he's doomed, he's faithful, he obeys. And as he continues to grow, he has an impact on the whole nation. So put those three elements together, and I think you have the sum of what this passage is saying. But as I pointed out, we're not called to be prophets. And we certainly don't hear the audible voice of God. And if somebody told me they did, I'd be real skeptical. Now, God can do anything he wants to. I just think he's once delivered the faith to the saints, and he now speaks to us through his word. But what intrigues me a bit, and what I'd like to talk about for a second, is, do we have a calling?
Yes.
What is it? And that's where I wish this were a dialogue instead of a monologue. I'd love to know what you think your calling is. You're not called to be a prophet. All right, what are you called to do? I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me explain a couple of things. This book opens with a doxology. Paul then says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have been blessed. And what he does next in this paragraph is he talks about the blessings we've received from God the Father, the blessings we've received from God the Son, the blessings we've received from God the Holy Spirit. From God the Father, we have been given election and predestination. From God the Son, we've been given redemption and revelation. And from God the Holy Spirit, we have been given a sealing and an inheritance. All of this is just the blessings that God has showered upon us. Anybody in Christ has been blessed with all spiritual blessings from the Trinity. At this point, Paul drops to his knees and he prays. And his prayer is real interesting. Look at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul says, I'm praying that you understand what I just wrote to you. I just wrote to you about all your blessings. Now I want you to understand them, and they could be called a calling. Now, I think this is the subject of the book of Ephesians. And the reason is because of that verse and chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling. Now, virtually all Bible teachers who analyze this book say that it's divided into two parts. In the first part, there is our calling. In the second part, there is our conduct. That would be my favorite way of expressing it. Some say the first part talks about our position in Christ, and the second part in chapters 4 to 6 talk about our practice. Or some call the first three chapters our doctrine and the last three chapters our duty. Whatever words you use, the point is God has called us. He has blessed us. And based on that, we are to walk a certain way. Now, let me talk about the calling for a second. As he gets into chapter 2, he seems to be indicating that our calling is, first of all, individual. That's where that famous passage comes, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you are called to good works. You're not saved by good works, but you're saved to good works. That's all individual. But then in the latter part of chapter 2, he goes into the fact that we were called corporately, meaning that as individuals, when we came to Christ, we were put into the body of Christ, and we are members one of another. As a matter of fact, that's the church, and for that reason, many call the subject of the book the church, that's the subject. I would prefer to say our calling is to be part of the church, because the text says calling, but however you want to say it, it's the same thing. We are now part of the church, one another, the body of Christ, as it's called in chapter 1. Then in chapter 3, he says this is a new revelation, that in the Old Testament, it was clear that God at some point was going to save Gentiles, but in the New Testament, there's this new thing where God's going to put Jew and Gentile into one body. That's called the church. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's new. And that is your calling. When I started this message and I said, what is your calling? Would you have said it was calling to be part of the church? I dare say most of us would not have said that. But our calling is to be related to the Lord and related to one another. That is our calling. Now, if that is our calling, then we, according to chapter 4, verse 1, should walk worthy of that calling. Now, what does that mean? You have time? That's the rest of the book. But to give you the Reader's Digest version, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are some of the characteristics that we would exhibit if we were walking worthy of the Lord. But what really intrigues me is that in chapter 4, the first part of it, he really talks about the fact that we are related to one another. And he gives us what I think is the goal of this calling. So he says in verse 14 that you knew, be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things to him who is the head. Ah, hear me, and hear me well. What we're called to do is be united with Christ and one another with the ultimate goal that we become Christ-like. That's the point. That's the point of verse 15, that we may grow up in all things into him, that we be like him. And in verse 15, it's described as speaking the truth in love. So, we're called to have a relationship with the Lord and to be related to one another. And we need to walk worthy of that calling. Now, at this point in the passage, he uses the word walk. He talks about our walk. And I want to briefly summarize what a worthy walk looks like by looking at these verses on walk. Look at verse 17. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, what he's saying is this. Remember what it was like before you came to Christ? Don't live like that. The word walk is a metaphor for live. Don't live like that. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. But rather, he says that you, verse 22, put off your former conduct. Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man. Notice, who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, notice this is a unit, and he's saying, don't walk like the Gentiles, but walk in holiness and righteousness. Now, holiness means that you're separated unto the Lord. You're called to have a relationship with him. That's what this is all about. That you be related to him and that you be in righteousness. And righteousness is doing what is right. It's as simple as that. As a matter of fact, the rest of chapter 4 delineates what is righteousness. Let him that stole steal no more. Don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you and replace it by being kind and tenderhearted. So those are the kinds of things he has in mind when he says you need to live a righteous life. Do what is right because it is right, because it's what the Lord said you should do. So the first thing you should do is walk in righteousness. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, be Christ-like, and walk in love. So here's the second thing. You walk in righteousness and you walk in love. Now, the Greek word, as you well know, means to do what's best for the other person, to seek their highest good. And sometimes that means that you tell them, by the way, you're doomed. What Samuel did, you know? You speak the truth in love. Then he says in verse 8, walk as children of light. And then he says in verse 13, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk in wisdom. Now, may I? Let me tell you something. I have spent my life, my adult life, studying this book. And you've heard me say this before, but repetition is the law of learning, so I'm going to say it again. Let me tell you what I've learned. This book is basically trying to get us to be Christ-like. And that comes down to the things I just told you. walk in righteousness, walk in love, and walk in wisdom. Before I saw those things in this passage like that, it really hit me as I studied the Old Testament. The Bible, you've heard me say this how many times? God is love. God is holy. So Leviticus says God is holy. 1 John says God is love. That's it. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God. Be holy. Be separated unto Him. Live a righteous life. And live a loving life. Now, how do you know what to do? Is it right or is it loving? You can be so right you become rigid and judgmental. You can be so loving and so open-minded that your brains fall out. But you put both of them together. And that needs wisdom. That what is right is loving, and what is loving is righteous, if you understand what the scripture is about. So you do what is wise in your exercise of righteousness and love. All right. That's your calling. Got it? So I've given you an assignment. When you leave here today, beginning today and for the rest of your life, the thing that should enter your head is simply this. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. What does that mean? Three things. That you do what's right, that you do what's loving, and you do what's wise. Got it? I'm going to give you a pop quiz next Sunday, so you got to remember those three things, right? That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be like Christ. And that's the kind of thing it amounts to. Speaking the truth in love. Now, interesting. Guess what the book of Ephesians does next? After it tells you how to walk, that ends in the middle of chapter 5. Guess what he talks about next? The family. Talks about wives and husbands, talks about children and parents, and then it talks about your work, slaves or servants and masters. And I can't help but think, wow, if you're walking worthy of your calling, it's going to impact other people. Just be concerned about walking. You will impact other people. It will happen. If nothing else, you'll be an example. It'll happen. Just you be concerned about loving and righteousness and wisdom, and the rest will take care of itself. My wife suggested I tell you this story. Last Sunday, she had a flat tire. She was getting on the freeway, as I remember, and she had a flat tire, and she got out to call AAA, and some fella stopped and said, no, no, don't do that. It'll take him forever to get here. I'll do it. Changed the tire. She offered to pay him, and he would not take the money. Gave her a card and said, if you have any more trouble, call me. And left. Now, she didn't want to travel the freeway with that, you know, small little spare they got. So she decided to spend the night with Victoria in South Pasadena. And she made an appointment to get her tire fixed the next day at a tire store in Pasadena. So she and I were communicating about all this, and I decided I needed to be there when she bought the tire because of there's a whole bunch of things about the tires. At any rate, at 8:30 the next morning, I was sitting at the tire place when she arrived, and they were looking over the car and trying to figure all that out. And she and I sat in the waiting room and just do what we do. We talked about the Lord. That's all. We were just being us. We weren't trying to do anything. We were just sharing. Well, there was a lone man in the waiting room. I hadn't even paid any attention to him. He was watching television. And Patricia got up to go to the restroom. And he turns to me and he says, are you a pastor? And I said, yeah, come to think of it, I am. He said, do you have a church around here? Well, no, it's in the other valley. And to make a long story short, I said, are you interested in spiritual things? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And I got to talk to him about the Lord. And he said, oh, I need some spiritual direction, and I've been asking for it. This is of the Lord. Now, what did I do? Nothing. I just showed up to fix a flat, you know? I didn't do anything. But Patricia and I just talked about the Lord, and the Lord used a flat to talk to this guy. Now, you just be concerned with your relationship with the Lord, part of the body of Christ, be filled with righteousness and love and wisdom, and you will have an impact on the things that you do as an example and the things that you say. Amen? That's your calling. So walk worthy of it. May I conclude by going back to Samuel for just a second? God chose Samuel for the ministry of prophet. Samuel was faithful, and God used him to impact the whole nation of Israel. But God had a calling for Eli and his sons, and they were unfaithful, and God disciplined them. So, you want to learn 1 Samuel chapter 3? Don't be like Eli and his sons. Be like Samuel. That is, understand your calling, respond to it, and you will have an impact on other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a relationship with yourself. And Lord, thank you for giving us a relationship with one another, where we learn about you and learn to love. Now, Lord, I pray that you might impress upon us this great truth, that you might give us the grace to respond to it and have an impact on others. In Jesus' name, amen.